We are in the first epistle of John, the third chapter, beginning at the 11th verse. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Our studies on Wednesday night are consecutive, more or less, in the first epistle of John. On Thursday nights, they are topical. Tomorrow evening, we shall be completing that series that we've been on, and dealing with what the Bible has to say about the double topic of heaven and hell. But tonight, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Back to verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again and again, John reminds us of the beginning. He tells us to go back to the beginning in our thinking, to go back and establish ourselves over and over again. You can see this in the way he begins the epistle. Turn to the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. The Gospel of John begins in the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is always encouraging his readers to go back to the beginning and lay again the basic foundations of the faith. Be clear on who it is that you believe in, he's going to say. Be clear in what it is that God requires of us. You've probably noticed that it's possible, in fact, it's easy to get sidetracked in the Christian life. It's very easy to major on the minors, if you know what I mean. It's very easy to become so wrapped up in the little picky things of life that we miss the main point of what it is that God is doing and what it is that God requires of us. John wants us to go back and remember the ABCs. And he says, this is the message which we have had right from the beginning, that that we should love one another. Do you remember that Jesus, one day, when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And remember, although that may sound like an innocent question, it was not. The person who asked that question was trying to get Jesus into hot water. And there were a series of questions that were asked that same day. This was called the Day of Questioning. They asked him in the sight of the people, for example, should they pay taxes to Caesar? Because they knew that if Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he would have fallen into a confrontation with the Jews, who hated the Romans and didn't want to pay them any taxes. On the other hand, if he had said no, he would have then been an enemy of the state and perhaps liable to arrest for encouraging people not to pay their taxes. So that either way he answered, you see, they felt they had him. He walked right between that dilemma, and he said, show me a coin. Whose superscription is printed on this coin? He asked. Then he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, this innocent question, what is the greatest command, was a question that was also intended to get him into difficulty, because as a large group of people gathered around him, it was customary at that time for every rabbi or teacher — the word rabbi simply means teacher — it was customary for every rabbi to have his favorite of all the Ten Commandments. And usually these rabbis would be able to give a reason why they selected this commandment or that commandment. A great favorite, of course, was to keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Many rabbis selected that because of the Sabbath being so important to the Jewish people. But others had different commandments which they favored. But Jesus, again, knowing what was in their heart and what they were trying to do to him, answered the question in a way to avoid the difficulty. He didn't take any one of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he said, the whole of the law and the prophets are summarized in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So you see, Jesus is here saying that all that God requires of us — and do you know that there are 613 commandments in the law? Count them someday. 613 commandments. If you take them all, count every one, there's 613. Jesus said the whole of the law and all that the prophets were teaching are summed up in loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So you see, John could well say, this is a message which we have had right from the beginning, that we are to love our neighbor. And verse 12, we are not to be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's go back and look at that account. Go back to Genesis, if you will, the first book of the Bible, chapter 4. We won't read the whole story, but part of it. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now this is the account of the murder of Abel by Cain. It doesn't say why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by the Lord. It doesn't tell us why, but it does suggest in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, apparently, the motive, which is the all-important thing, of course, for God is not impressed by the outward act. Again and again, the scripture makes this point very clear. God is not impressed by outward show. Outwardly, they both brought a sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice of Abel. He did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. The reason is not given. It may be, and apparently is, because his own heart was not right with the Lord, and his brother's was. And he was jealous of him. Jealousy bred hatred, and hatred ultimately resulted in murder. This terrible sequence. Because you see, there's a connection between hatred and murder. To hate a person is really to want to do away with them. Now, a few of us, I suppose, who may hate intensely would actually take up a stone and kill our brother. But the scripture seems to say there's an intimate relationship between hating and killing, especially in the sight of God. Go, if you will, to Matthew's gospel. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes reference to this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to men of old, 'You shall not kill.'" That was one of the Ten Commandments. "Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable for the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus equates, if you will, hating with murder. To hate a person is to murder them in the sight of God. Because, you see, God has regard for the inward condition more than the outward act. And this is why the thought and that adultery can be committed in the heart. And in fact, the outward act of adultery is simply the externalizing of something that was already present in the heart. Murder is simply the externalizing of the hatred of the heart. And since God has regard for the heart, that's where he sees the sin before it ever manifests itself outwardly. Remember, the God with whom we have to do is a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. God looks upon the heart. This is why, you see, the heart is the peculiar locus in our personality of sin and holiness. Now, by the heart, of course, I hope you realize that it's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. The word heart in biblical psychology is the seat of the personality. The heart is the center of our being. We love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. This means the center of our affections, of our whole emotional nature, even of our will and of our intellect, is rooted in the heart. And Jesus said that out of the heart flow all manner of evil things. So that sin, you see, and in the scripture, sin is the externalizing of an inward spiritual condition. Turn to the Epistle of James. This is a bit to the left of 1 John. The first chapter, verse 13 and following, where the course of temptation is brought forward for us and made very clear. James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Temptation starts within us. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, if you will, is the externalizing of sinful desire. It starts in us. Now, the temptation, the scripture tells us, is not sin. This is important to realize. One can be tempted to evil and then rebuke that temptation. Jesus, we are told, was in all points tempted like as we are. I suspect there is no temptation you have ever had that he didn't have. But it says, yet without sin. It's in the inner man, it's in the heart, where temptation is either yielded to or where we gain the victory over it. And in the case of Cain, you see, who killed his brother, jealousy brought forth hatred, and hatred ultimately brought forth murder. Now, this same epistle has something more to say about that subject. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Question is asked, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? Now let's stop right there, because the scripture tells us that all of the fighting among human beings, even among nations, is but the externalizing of spiritual battles going on within the heart of man. And he goes on to illustrate, you desire and you do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. In other words, you see, according to the scripture, sin is the externalizing of an inward condition. And that's where sin arises. It arises in the heart, and it is either conquered there or it's not conquered at all. And also, it's within the heart of man where purity and holiness is to be found. And this is why the prayer goes on to say, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. We ask for inward purity, inward cleansing. David, you may recall, after his grievous sin with Bathsheba that resulted, if you remember, in murder, ultimately. It was a sin of adultery. But more than that, it also resulted in murder. To cover up one sin, he became involved in another one. And in the 51st Psalm, in which David lays bare his heart before the world, he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults, or create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, then, your heart, your inner being, that part that's only known to you and to God, that part of your being that nobody can penetrate through unless you reveal it. And of course, you do reveal it all the time, because your actions and your attitudes are the externalizing of what actually is going on in the heart. And all the way through Scripture, this point is made very clear. All right, going back to 1 John, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now here's a very strange and peculiar thing. There is something about the presence of a righteous person that brings out hatred in an unrighteous person. Notice that Cain was not jealous of Abel's righteousness. It was that Abel's righteousness revealed his own unrighteousness. That's why he hated him. There is a wonderful line in one of Plato's dialogues where Alcibiades comes to Socrates, and says to him, Socrates, I hate you because every time I come into your presence, you show me up for what I am. Now, why did he hate him? Because his deeds were righteous. And there's something about that, you see, that creates the hatred of the world. And that's why John goes on immediately and says, do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. There's something about living for God in a positive way that will produce the anger of the world. And you cannot avoid it. There's no way, I suspect, that we can live for God righteously and at the same time court the favor of all men. I don't think it can be done. Jesus said it couldn't be done. You cannot serve both God and man. By serving, here means seeking to please all men. If you and I set ourselves to please the world and to live by its standards, well, then we are going to be at enmity with God. On the other hand, if we set ourselves to serve the Lord, then we're not going to fit in too easily with the standards of this world. And this is what it's saying. Don't be surprised at this, brethren, that the world hates you. Now, by the world, look back to chapter 2, verse 15. The word world here means the whole created order as it is opposed to God. All of the world order that opposes itself to the Lord. Do not love the world, verse 15 of chapter 2, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now that's the world. The whole world organized in terms of my desire. I suppose perhaps even the majority of people in our day, maybe that's too strong, I don't know, think of the world as existing essentially to satisfy their desires. And they really feel this way. They really feel that the world owes them a satisfaction for their desires, that they have a right, if you will, to seek whatever they want, to do their own thing, to live for the satisfaction and the accomplishment of their own aims and objectives. That's what it's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. desiring that which you don't have, and the pride of life. All of those things are contrary to the purpose of God. And those are the things, you see, which a Christian cannot fit in with easily. So that if you're going to live for God, you're going to be at enmity with the world to some extent. And the world will hate you. You cannot avoid it. And you will find that they will lie about you. And they will oftentimes assassinate you. Oh, not literally, but attack your character. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, notice that it says, be not like Cain, who was of the evil one. Go back, if you will, to the 8th chapter of John, the Gospel of John, to the left. To the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus is discussing Satan. This whole conversation is rather tremendous. In fact, it's so significant. I'd like to read the whole conversation to you, beginning in the 39th verse of John 8. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. Get that? A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did, they said to him. And notice they said to him, we were not born of fornication. I don't know whether that rings any bells with you. But that was a slight against the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Don't forget that not everybody knew of the appearance of the angel to the Virgin Mary. And the townspeople of Nazareth very likely thought that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Even Joseph thought so, until the angel of the Lord convinced him otherwise. And so, apparently, this questionable beginning had followed him. And so here, the religious leaders say, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Then notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was, get this, a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Jesus said about him. And so, over here, Cain is spoken of as being of the evil one because he did the will of his father, who was a murderer from the beginning. Verse 14, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Here we can stop a moment because John is offering us a proof and a test of the reality of our Christian experience. You pass from death out of life, you have passed from death out of life, if in fact the love of the brethren is within you. Same thing was said in chapter 2. Look at it, verse 9. Chapter 2, 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Do you see how strong John is at this point of saying that our relationship with God, represented by this vertical arrow, our relationship to God is only as good as our horizontal relationship with our brother. Now, that's a very disconcerting message. Most of us would like to think we could be at peace with God, irrespective of the horizontal relationship. But all the way through the Bible, the vertical relationship is never any better than the horizontal relationship. Now, I speak to husbands and wives. You cannot be at harmony with God and out of harmony with your mate. It's impossible. Because God has tied those two things so closely together, you see, that harmony on the human level is a barometer of one's spiritual experience. You can't say that you walk in light if you are out of harmony with your brother, because you walk in darkness. Still, look at verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness is blind in his eyes. Now, it's this teaching, you see, that ties together what we might call, what some have called, piety and, if you want, on this side, social action. There have always been people in the church who've tried to split these two things. Some people have been charged with a kind of a religion that's entirely God-oriented and so forth, and they spend all their time in prayer and that kind of business. There are a lot of people, I think, who think that St. Paul's is that kind of a church. It's surely because they don't know. But this is what a lot of people think, because we spend a lot of time talking about the vertical relationship around here. But also, the vertical relationship expresses itself in practical works of kindness and help on the horizontal plane. Practical works of kindness. And to try to divorce these two, there are those who would make this the expression of the entire Christian faith, as though the whole thing is the offering of a cup of cold water. And it's not. It's part of it. Do you see the two? And it's the Lord who ties the two together. You cannot say that you love God while hating your brother. It just doesn't work. You see, he who does not love remains in death. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We've already seen that. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16 is important. Look at it for a moment. It says, by this we know love. In other words, Jesus has done something to demonstrate what true love is like. Again and again, if you want to find out what God is like, well, look in the face of Jesus Christ. I've explained this to you before. No Christian will ever say that Jesus, well, he's a good and a holy man and so forth, and he's very much like God. He was a godly man. That's not Christian teaching. So that Jesus has said himself, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. It's not that Jesus is like God. God is like Jesus. That's the New Testament teaching. That in Jesus Christ, you see what God is like. Well, here we're talking about love. We're trying to understand what love is like. And again, we see it demonstrated. Look to Jesus and see how he acted and how he demonstrated the kind of love we're talking about. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, that's a pretty intensive kind of love. The kind of love that will always count the other person superior to oneself. Of course, that's the very opposite of the world's thinking. The world's thinking is that everything exists for me, and that I have the right, indeed the obligation to myself, of course, to achieve whatever I can at whatever expense. There are men in this town who are quite prepared to sacrifice their family, their health, and their integrity in order to get what they want. There are. I've talked to some of them. There are women in this town who are quite prepared to sacrifice the love of their children in order to push those children to accomplish whatever the mother has in mind for them. There really are. I have met some in this town. But the standard that we're talking about here is exactly the opposite. It is a love that measures itself by our willingness to offer ourselves, even our own life, in behalf of the brethren. Romans has a beautiful expression on this. It says in the 5th chapter that hereby is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And then Paul comments on this whole thing. He says that for a good man, somebody might be willing to die. But God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you see, it was not a question of our deserving it or our meriting it in any way. So when you're talking about God's love, you don't ask the question, does the person deserve what I am about to do? Or does the person is the person worthy of my investing my time and my energy and my affection? The question of deserving simply doesn't enter into it if you're talking as a Christian. Because it's the whole nature of the love of God to bestow grace where it isn't deserved. So you don't calculate this kind of love. This is so commonplace, I hesitate even to bring it up here, but most of you know that commonly there are three different words in the Greek language translated love. There is eros, love, from which we get the word erotic. The only thing about this, don't let that be narrowed down to sexual love, although that gives you a key. Here, the love is essentially sought because of what it can do to satisfy the person. That's the nature of that love. There's another word, phileo, I-L-E-O, from which we get Philadelphia and all that sort of thing. It means brotherly love, or the love that is sought because there is some kind of common interest or bond. That is, you seek out certain people because they are attractive to you in one way or another, because you happen to like them, or because they have something about them, or they enjoy the same things you do, and so on. Then there is this other word, agape, which is peculiarly New Testament. And it applies to God's love to us. And this is a kind of love that we're talking about here. It's a love that does not calculate the cost. It never asks the question, does the person deserve it? It never asks, what's in it for me? It is simply the free overflow of the very nature of God, who is a God not only of love, but who indeed is love, you see. Verse 17, notice the practical outworking again, the horizontal. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You simply can't close your eyes to the brother in need. James talked of those people who see a person in need and say, well, God bless you, unless the guy starve, you know. And said there's something wrong in that kind of religion. If you and I really believe that everything we have does not belong to us, but is given to us in trust, everything, then we wouldn't be so possessive about what we have. And then we would be freer in sharing it. Do you think that's right? It's because, you see, we have the illusion, and it is an illusion, that what we have somehow belongs to us. And some people have this thought by divine right, you know. But that is not the case. We say on Sunday morning so often, all things come of thee. What's the rest of it? And of thine own have we given thee. Even everything we give to the Lord is his already and belongs to him. And so you see here the tying together intimately with the piety, the loving of God above all things, and the serving of our fellow men. God doesn't need anything. In theology, this is called the full bucket theory. God is a full bucket. You can't add to his glory in any way. There's nothing God needs, so there's nothing you can do for God. Think about that for a moment. There's nothing at all that you can do for God. He doesn't have any needs that you can supply. He can get along quite well without you and without me. So how is it then we express our love to him? He has said, by loving our fellow man. The way in which you serve God, there's no way you can serve God, just as there's no way you can do anything for him. The way you serve God is by serving each other in his name. The way you love God is by doing for other people in his name. Do you see that? Go back, if you will, to the end of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 25, this rather remarkable passage, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, which is that, to the sheep or to the goats? To the sheep. Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You see. To offer the cup of cold water in his name is to serve God. There isn't a thing you can do to serve God. You don't serve him by coming to church. You don't serve him by singing hymns. You don't even serve him by praying. All of those things are an expression of your worship, but you serve God by directing your efforts towards the world that he came, that he loves and came to die for. You see how impossible it is for the Christian church to sever social responsibility, if you will, and care for the practical physical needs of people from the gospel. Can't be done. And this is because God has established it this way. There isn't a thing you can do for God. But God, fortunately, counts what we do for each other in his name as though it were done to him. Do you see that? And that's what this passage in 1 John is all about. If anyone sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Let our love not be a matter of word only, saying we love, but let it be in deed. It's the same thing. Be not hearers of the word only, but be doers of it. Let us not love in word and speech, but in deed. But that isn't all it says. And in truth. It would be possible for you to give a cup of cold water, you see, in order to be seen by man. It would be possible for you and for me to do good works, to alleviate the suffering, in order to somehow garner brownie points with God. It would be possible. That's why it adds, and truth. You see, not to do this in hypocrisy, but in truth. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture from verse 11 to verse 18 that it is God who ties together the two dimensions of the faith. Jesus said all that God requires is summarized in those two commandments, to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. He was the first one to tie them together. And those whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I hope that God will raise the spiritual temperature of this church so much and so high that everybody in it will be devoted to the service of their fellow men in the name of Christ. There's no other way to serve. There's nothing that you can do for God directly. The only thing you can do for God is to serve other people in his name. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about this. Audrey.
You were talking, weren't both with the Lord, that it prevented them from having a relationship with God. Well, supposing one of the partners doesn't want to have anything to do with God, does that prevent the other partner from having a good relationship with God?
Did you get her question? The question is, I made the statement that to be out of sorts on the horizontal level with your mate is to hinder you in your relationship with God. And this is true. The Scripture tells us that this is one of the reasons why our prayers are not answered. Did you know that? That marital discord, if you will, is a reason why prayers go unanswered. The Scripture says that. No, I'm not talking about the relation of a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband. particularly. Although, I think it probably true to say that it would be very difficult to have one a believer and the other one not, and maintain as vigorous a relationship with the Lord as we would like. But essentially, I think this is talking about believers. This whole epistle is addressed to believing people. So that I think the context of that statement is essentially, we're talking about Christians. We just can't say that, well, you know, I'm living for the Lord, and I love the Lord, and I'm walking in the light with the Lord, while at the same time being out of harmony. We'd better, as Jesus said, leave our gift at the altar and go and first be reconciled to our brother, and then come back and offer your gift. You see, God won't accept worship in substitution for harmonious living on the horizontal plane. He just won't do it. Now, we all try it. We all try it. Sometimes we use God as an escape, you know, to get away from the lack of harmony. I've seen people do that. I know wives who spend all their time in church because they can't stand their husbands. That's right. But God isn't fooled.